Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel is committed to proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click the donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
When our Master Yeshua returned to Nazareth, they honored him that Shabbat with the Maftir and the Haftarah reading. They also invited him to give the teaching. Everyone was saying that Miriam's son, the carpenter, had become some sort of itinerant holy man in the style of John the Immerser. And they wanted to hear his shtick. On that particular Shabbat, I presume that the Torah reading was Leviticus 25 and the laws of the Jubilee. It seems unlikely to me that it could have been any other passage than Leviticus 25. They called him up to the Bema to read. Yeshua stood up to read from the Torah, and when he completed the chapter, they put aside the scroll of the Torah. Then the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the Haftarah designated for that particular passage of Torah. That's what it says in Luke 4:16 through 17. He rolled it to the place where it says in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Luke's quotation of the Haftarah breaks off at about that point. But Yeshua continued through the rest of the chapter. I believe he read all the way into Isaiah 63. We don't know the Haftarah portion because the synagogue lectionary has changed since those days, but the reading from the prophets usually went on for the equivalent of at least 17 to 21 verses. And remember, there were no verses or chapter divisions in those days. I believe that Yeshua kept reading all the way to Isaiah 63 verse 4, concluding with the words, "My year of redemption had come." Luke doesn't bother quoting the whole length of the text because he assumes his readers are already familiar enough with it. So he only reads the significant opening words of Isaiah 61. Those first two verses are the ones most pertinent to the story he is telling in Luke 4. Just after the story of the Master's immersion and anointing in the Spirit. So, back in his hometown synagogue after that adventure, Yeshua read the words from Isaiah with new meaning. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news." After completing the reading from Isaiah, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down to teach. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Luke 4:22. That's a provocative opening line. The prophecy Yeshua read is a prophecy about the coming day of the Lord, the day of vengeance, and the ensuing messianic era when the captives will be set free, prisoners will be set free, and the exiles will be gathered back to the land of Israel. Yeshua says, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's a fantastic hook, a great opening line. I wish I could think of clever attention grabbers like that. Unfortunately, Luke doesn't convey the rest of the teaching, so we don't get to hear the ensuing discourse. The narrative moves on to talk about the way the teaching is received by the people in the synagogue, and not unlike many synagogue attenders, Luke skips the sermon. He gives us only the opening line and then cuts straight to the people's reaction. What might the contents of that sermon have been? I have no doubt that Yeshua delivered a fantastic talk about our Torah portion, Parshat Behar, which explains that once every 50 years, there is a Jubilee year. In the Jubilee, the trumpet is blown throughout the land, signaling the cancellation of debts, the release of slaves, and the redemption of land back to its family owners. Yeshua must have spoken about how the shofar trumpet blown in the year of redemption foreshadows the future day of the final redemption, when the trumpet of Messiah will sound, signaling the ingathering of the exiles. In this prophecy that Yeshua read for a haftarah, Isaiah refers to the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Perhaps Yeshua discoursed on these two titles for the day of the Lord. It's called the favorable year of the Lord for the Jewish people, but regarding the nations, it's called the day of the vengeance of our God. It's called the favorable year of the Lord for the righteous, but for the wicked, it's called the day of vengeance of our God. It's called the favorable year of the Lord for the prisoners and captives and exiles awaiting God's redemption, but for those afflicting them, imprisoning them, and holding them in chains, it's called the day of vengeance of our God. The prophecy concludes with Hashem coming up from Edom saying, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Isaiah 63:3-4. That's where the Master's Haftarah reading probably concluded. You can see how those concluding words loop back to our Torah reading, alluding to the Jubilee, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come. What does it mean when God says, the day of vengeance was in my heart? The sages explain this to mean that God keeps the timing of the event concealed. It's in his heart because he has not revealed it to anyone. No one knows when the day of vengeance will come. It's in God's heart. Yeshua affirms this interpretation when he says, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. It is not for you to know times or epochs or which the Father has fixed by his own authority, because the Lord has concealed the day of vengeance in his heart. Matthew 24:36, Acts 1:7. The coming day of the Lord was going to be exceedingly good news for the Jewish people, afflicted under Roman tyranny, under political corruption of a foreign government, oppressed by foreign nations and corrupt political leaders like the house of Herod the Great. For the Jewish people, the coming day of the Lord was supposed to be a day of consolation to comfort all those who mourn. But for the wicked oppressors, it was not such good news. For them, the favorable year of the Lord was going to be the day of vengeance. This is the message that Yeshua proclaimed everywhere he went. He urged the Jewish people to repent from sin before the day of judgment, lest the nation of Israel also be swept away with the wicked. That's the gospel message. It's not about you, and it's not about going to heaven. It's about the redemption of the nation of Israel. Nevertheless, as we will see, there's good news for individuals in the good news. We find that same tension between national salvation and personal salvation in our Torah portion. Our Torah portion talks about two types of redemption, the redemption of slaves and the redemption of the land. To redeem something, in this context, means to buy it back. The Torah portion explains that if an Israelite becomes so impoverished that he must sell his ancestral property in the land of Israel, his family is to buy the land back to keep this property in the family. Failing that, the land is returned to the family in the year of Jubilee. So it's about this national redemption and the land and the people. But the Torah portion also shows concern for the plight of the individual. If a Jewish person becomes so impoverished that his creditors foreclose on him and make him a slave, his next of kin has the responsibility of redeeming him by buying him back from slavery. Failing that, he is to be released in the year of Jubilee. The responsibility of redeeming one's fellow Jew is considered a mitzvah of the Torah. The Jewish community has often found itself in such situations. In the days of the apostles, after the fall of Jerusalem, the Romans carried away not thousands, but hundreds of thousands of Jewish people. They filled the slave markets of the Roman world with so many Jewish slaves that the bottom fell out of the market. It was cheaper to buy a Jewish slave than a loaf of bread. A generation later, after the fall of Bithar, in the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Romans carried off even more Jewish slaves. There's numerous stories in the Talmud about attempts to redeem as many of the slaves as possible. There's the story of Rabbi Meir going to rescue his wife's sister from the Roman brothel. He has to purchase her and bribe the owner of the brothel and the city officials to let him take the girl. When the Romans find out she was purchased by Meir, they pursue him on his way back to Galilee. He and his sister-in-law escape by means of disguises and some help from Elijah the prophet. Then there's the story of Pinchas ben Yair, who made it his mitzvah to go to the slave markets on auction days and purchase as many Jews as he could. Once he was traveling between Galilee and Samaria. On his way to an auction, when he came to a flooded wadi called Nahal Ginai, which is near modern-day Jenin. He did not dare cross the river at flood stage, but he knew that if he took the time to go around the river, he would not arrive on time for the auction. He had to argue with the river to stop its flow so that he could cross over to the other side. There are additional stories about the sages looking for Jewish children in the slave markets of Rome. They went out as redeemers. This discussion reminds me of a story from Sudan. In the 1980s, during the Second Sudanese Civil War between the North and the South, the Northern Sudanese began to take captive tribes that they considered to be Arabs and sell them as slaves. The National Islamic Front took power and declared a jihad against non-Muslims in the South. They gave their soldiers permission to kill Christians, loot their wealth, capture slaves, expel the rest from the territories, and forcefully settle their lands. I was interested in these events because my family had been supporters of mission work in Sudan. Many of those Christians were no doubt the disciples of Sudan Interior Mission, a mission organization my father supported. Reviewing the story on Wikipedia, I found a quote from the December 12, 2001 edition of the Wall Street Journal. Journalist Michael Rubin wrote, "What's Sudanese slavery look like? One 11-year-old Christian boy told me about his first days in captivity. I was told to be a Muslim several times, and I refused, which is why they cut off my finger. 12-year-old Alakor Nigor Deng was taken as a slave in 1993. She had not seen her mother since the slave raiders sold the two to different masters. 13-year-old Akon was seized by the Sudanese military while in her village 5 years ago. She was gang-raped by 6 government soldiers and witnessed 7 executions before being sold to a Sudanese Arab. Many freed slaves bore signs of beatings, burnings, and other tortures. More than 3/4 of formerly enslaved women and girls reported rapes." In 1995, a ministry called Christian Solidarity International began redeeming slaves in Sudan by buying Christian children back. I seem to remember that ministry, or perhaps another like it, coming to Church of the Open Door to raise funds for the effort. Through those efforts, they freed tens of thousands of slaves, but they also created a corollary problem. Critics claimed that the ransoms they paid for the slaves enriched the slave traders and encouraged them to target Christians for abduction. I don't know if you know this or not, but today we are watching Sudan fall apart again. This nation was already on the brink of starvation before the new civil war flared up last month. The potential for humanitarian disaster is enormous. So we should pray for disciples in Sudan. The Jewish people have a long history of practicing redemption, buying Jewish slaves and captives back from the nations. They also have a history of redeeming the land. It's a little known fact that prior to the UN vote to partition Palestine, and prior to the declaration of the State of Israel, the land occupied by Jewish settlers and kibbutzniks had been legally purchased from the Turkish Empire by Jewish philanthropic funds. this reminds us that redemption is about both the land and the people. Hasidic stories abound with tales of Jewish people in Eastern Europe getting arrested and imprisoned for inability to pay their debts. In these stories, the community raises funds and is somehow miraculously able to rescue the prisoner and return him to his family. A common theme in the stories of the Baal Shem Tov involves that saintly teacher reaching out to some Russian peasant who turns out to be a Jew separated from his family as a child. In these stories, the Baal Shem Tov reintroduces the person to his Jewish heritage. I'm thinking of a story where the Baal Shem Tov is sent to some distant land where no Jews live. A Gentile invites him to his home on a Friday night. A disciple of the Baal Shem Tov, traveling with him, is mortified when the Besht accepts the dinner invitation in the home of the Gentile. Before they leave, the Baal Shem Tov asks the man why he invited strangers to his home. The fellow says, "Because I'm a Jew. But I was orphaned as a child and no other Jews live in this place. All I remember about Judaism is that we always had guests over at our table on Friday nights." The child raised by Gentiles is not just a Hasidic story. It's actually a legal category. A child taken from a Jewish family and raised by Gentiles is called a tinok shenishba, which means an infant taken into captivity. So many Jewish children were taken during the Roman Wars that the sages had to create a special legal category for a Jewish person raised outside of Judaism and outside of a Jewish context. Imagine the situation of being raised as a slave from childhood in a Roman household, or in some cases, raised within the Gentile family as an adopted child. What happens when this person is an adult and finds out he or she is Jewish? They have never kept a single Shabbat or holy day. They have never eaten kosher in their life. They don't even know what that means. They have worshipped idols their entire life. The sages agreed that such a person cannot be held responsible for violations of the Torah the way a Jewish person ordinarily would be held liable, because this person did not know the Torah or anything about being Jewish. It's an enormous mitzvah to redeem a tinok shenishba by bringing such a person back to the covenant. In this case, redemption means returning the person to his ancestral family, the Jewish people, and his ancestral portion, the Torah and the mitzvot. Teaching such a person what it means to be Jewish is an act of redemption. But such a person cannot be forced or compelled, and neither can such a person be held liable for Jewish law. Our master says, "The one who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of punishment will receive a light punishment. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Luke 12:47-48. By the same logic, you cannot hold the secular Jewish world to the same standards as the religious Jewish world. Secular Jews, raised by atheists and agnostics, arguably including those raised in largely agnostic forms of Judaism, should be granted the status of a tinok shenishba. They cannot be considered accountable for their violations of Jewish law, as an observant Jew is held liable. They are not held accountable for the Torah and the halakha, because they are literally ignorant of it. They have not been educated to understand it. They are to be applauded for even the smallest, most incremental steps they make toward Hashem. The Lubavitcher Rebbe urged his followers to persuade secular Jews to light Shabbat candles and put on tefillin because he believed those small gestures could be a first step in the right direction for such a person. He taught his followers to encourage secular Jews for every positive step they took, rather than condemning them for their sins and omissions. Other Jewish leaders decried the idea of sinners and tax collectors being congratulated for token mitzvot, but the Rebbe argued that a tinok shenishba was to be encouraged with each small step toward Torah never discouraged or criticized. This principle really comes home when we consider Jewish believers in Jesus. The same halachic status of an infant raised by Gentiles should be applied to all Jewish Christians who have been persuaded that the Torah is canceled and that Christ replaces their Jewish identity with a Christian identity. It's an enormous mitzvah to bring such a person back into the fold of the Jewish people and the yoke of Torah. I've met so many Jewish Christians over the years who have absolutely no idea about their heritage. They don't keep the Sabbath or the mitzvot because they have been taught that Christ abolished all those things. I feel the plight of Jewish Christians in the church. I feel that the plight of Jewish Christians in the church is especially urgent. If the Messianic Jewish movement has any mission from the Master toward the Jewish people today, I can think of no assignment more urgent than introducing Jewish Christians to the Jewishness of Jesus and returning them to a Torah-observant Jewish identity. I believe it's a necessary tikkun and a necessary preliminary to effective outreach to the non-believing Jewish world, and that makes it a necessary preliminary to the redemption. Consider it equivalent to the mitzvah of redemption. But you can't force such a person. You can't fault a person who has never known Judaism or understood it. You cannot blame a person who has been educated to think of Judaism as the opposite of his or her faith. This is also why we must grant Messianic Judaism grace and latitude to be the way that Messianic Judaism is. Messianic Judaism is a tinuk shenishba bein nochrim, a child captured and raised among foreigners. By the same token, it's fair to say that the whole Christian church falls into this category. The entire ecclesia of Yeshua faith falls into the category of an infant taken captive and raised by Gentiles. The assembly of our Master was taken captive by second century Gentiles who did not understand the Torah, the Hebrew Scriptures, the status of Israel, the meaning of the Gospel, or the words of the Apostles. The nations have raised the assembly of Messiah outside of its Jewish context. That calls for redemption. That's part of the redemption mission too. All of these captives need the Messianic redemption. When the Messiah comes again and sounds the shofar of Jubilee, He will deliver the good news He has already proclaimed. He will not merely proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, but He will set free captives and prisoners. He will redeem the people of Israel and the land of Israel. Moreover, He will reveal the day of vengeance, which up until now has been concealed in the heart of God. It's a national salvation. The Messiah is coming to redeem His people, the Jewish people. We learn from our Torah portion that redemption also happens on an individual level. God is concerned not just about the nation as a whole, but He is concerned for the redemption of the individual. His concern extends to every human being, and every soul is like a tinok shenishba bein nochrim, an infant captured and raised among foreigners. In some respects, every human being falls into the category, "Forgive them, Father. They do not know what they are doing." For this reason, we need to treat the children of the godless world gently too, and lead them by the hand. The Master advocates for every individual, and we should likewise learn to plead the cause of our fellow human beings, and ask God to lead them to repentance before the day on which the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Matthew 16:27. Yeshua closed up the scroll of Isaiah, He set it aside, and He took a seat in the teacher's chair. All eyes were upon Him as He said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It doesn't mean that the day of the Lord or the Messianic era had already happened or commenced in some unseen spiritual way. Instead, Yeshua refers to the opening words of the prophecy, the words that Luke quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. This prophecy becomes the programmatic text for the Master's message and teaching, not just that day in the synagogue, but for all of his ensuing teachings. He was anointed by the Spirit to bring the good news, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the day of the Lord. That's his message everywhere he goes. All of his teachings revolve around that mission of proclaiming the coming kingdom, the coming year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance. In that day, the slave traders in Sudan will face a reckoning. They will be called to account for their cruelties. They will descend into the fires of Gehenna. And what do you think will happen to those Christian children who were taken from their parents 25 or 30 years ago, raised as slaves among foreigners? I believe they too will face the judgment, but in the judgment, the Messiah will set them free. And what about those secular Jews raised by atheists and agnostics? The Messiah will summon them and reveal himself to them, and beckon the captives to follow him to freedom. And what about those Jewish Christians lost in the church? I believe the Messiah will come to claim them. He will say to them, "Do not fear, for I am with you." He will bring up their children from the east, and he will gather them from the west. He will say to the north, "Give them up." And to the south, he will say, "Do not hold them back. Bring my brothers and sisters from the ends of the earth." The shackles of replacement theology will fall from the wrists and ankles of all the disciples of Yeshua. The prison door of supersessionism will swing open, and Yeshua's true disciples will be let out by the hand, blinking in the sunlight. And what about each one of us? What happens to those souls raised by foreigners and sold to sin? What will become of your captive soul in the day that the Messiah repays each man according to his deeds? And this question explains why the Master never spoke about the kingdom without also speaking about the need for repentance. Nor would he have done so that day in the synagogue at Nazareth. Luke skips over the sermon, but I am certain that Yeshua followed his brilliant discourse about the Jubilee, the year of redemption, and the proclamation of the good news with an urgent appeal to repent, turn away from sin, and start doing good, because without repentance and the forgiveness of sins, the good news is not good news for anyone. But for those who have turned their lives over to God and to the authority of His Word, trusting Him for mercy and the forgiveness of sins in the name of His Messiah, for them, let the redeemed of the Lord say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered him from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.